Well, today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 11, so if you've got your Bibles, you might want to turn there, and in particular, verses 6 through 10. Today's text, believe it or not, is both practical and essential to the Christian life. Most of us read through chapter 11 and we think, oh, this is all for the Jews, it's got nothing to do with us, and we breeze through it and we get to chapter 12. Well, chapter 12 is that great chapter that begins, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, to, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." And I know you're all desiring to get there and be challenged by that text as well. But today is incredibly practical and essential, because when you meet someone who's a member of the church who says that salvation is by grace but also by works, what are you going to say to them? Well, Paul tells us what to say right here in this text. He teaches us what to say. And when you are struggling yourself with the assurance of salvation because of maybe a weakness of faith or some trial or tribulation that you're going through, and you question whether you've truly repented of your sin and you wonder if you're really saved, well, how do you respond to that? Well, Paul in our text tells us here. And then when you talk to someone who believes because God is love, that he will never send anyone to hell and everyone will ultimately be saved in the end and it's all going to turn out great for everyone, how do you reply to that person? Well, we find that in our text this morning, how to reply. So this is a really practical text. It's going to help you as you minister to others, to those who hold perhaps a wrong theology, to those who are maybe weak in their faith, and it's going to help you speak into the lives of those who don't quite get what it means when the Bible says God is love. Paul answers in this text some of the hardest questions concerning God's redemptive purposes for mankind, and he does it by addressing God's covenant promises in the light of the nation of Israel, who by and large at this point of Paul's writing have rejected the Messiah whom God sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, and whom Jesus said, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." So Jesus was not just their Messiah, but he was truly a prophet, the prophet. And he reminded this nation that troublesome times were going to come upon them because of their rejection of him. And this begs the question, does it not? How has then God rejected Israel? In the light of the book of Romans being that it's the good news of the righteousness of God revealed as a gift of his grace, Paul sets out to establish that God has not rejected his people permanently or completely, as some believe. Or maybe question. There will be a day when God's covenants and covenantal promises to the nation will be fulfilled in Israel. And we're going to talk maybe a little bit more about that at the latter part of this chapter. But chapter 11 is really written to establish, firstly, that God's rejection of Israel is only partial, verses 1 through 10. Secondly, that it's only temporal, verses 11 through 17. And thirdly, that it's purposeful, verses 28 through 36. In verses 1 through 5, Paul answers the question, has God rejected his people? God has not rejected his people, has he, is what the text says. And he answers that question with an emphatic no, by no means. And as proof of that no, he points to his own salvation as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as one of born of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Jew, as a Jew. And then secondly, he points to the proof of Elijah's experience, who thought that he was the last God-fearing man alive in the nation, and that God's faithfulness to his promises was about to be snuffed out. And yet, as we read last week and considered last week, God's faithfulness to his promises is seen in that he had reserved, apart from Elijah, 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal, to the false pagan gods of the day. In other words, God has always been faithful in his promises to save a remnant, and that's the argument of verses 1 through 5. And it led to the conclusion in verse 5 where Paul says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. When Paul says it's according to God's gracious choice, he's not saying or denying here the necessity of every person who is saved to come, who is saved by God to come to God and exercise saving faith. But rather, he's emphasizing God's sovereignty in our election to salvation. Which brings us to our text today, verses 6 through 10, which reveals God as the active agent who, by his grace, is choosing some to himself, and as the active agent who is passing over our others, and in that process, hardening their hearts. It's a sobering text, and it requires you and me to just take some time to consider the implications of what we're going to learn from this text this morning concerning our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's read this together. So we'll sort of read from verses 6 through 10, Romans chapter 11, verses 6 through 10. Paul writes, by the Spirit of God, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking and has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold you in a fresh and a new and a clear way this morning. Lord, this is a sobering text because it reveals you as the God who not only saves, but as a God who gives people over, who hardens them, and who sets them on a path of ultimate judgment. God, we pray for your help. We pray for your Spirit to open blind eyes this morning. And Father, we pray that as your word is preached, that even in the midst of this service, if there are those who harden their hearts, that God, you would fulfill and complete the purpose of hardening even in them this day. And we pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think I've ever prayed that prayer before. But how can I not when I look at this text? You see, these verses, verses 7 through 10, are a summary of all that Paul has taught to this point in chapters 9 through 11. He's taught the doctrine of election, God choosing some to be saved before creation. He's taught the doctrine of reprobation, God passing by the many who are not yet elect. He's taught man's rejection of this gospel message by wanting to establish his own righteousness. And he's taught God's foreknowledge of man's rejection to the gospel, thus not leaving God surprised at all with man's response to the truth. But in this text, in verses 6 through 10, I want to draw out three practical truths explaining God's sovereign rule over men's hearts. Now, you might think that this text brings something that we've already seen, and it does. But Paul's expanding, and you're going to see that expansion this morning on this doctrine of reprobation. But first, let's consider verse 6 together. And the first practical truth is simply this: for you as a Christian, for you as a believer, to understand God's sovereign rule over men's hearts, we need to understand that grace and works cannot be, never be, commingled in salvation. Paul says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, this is what we call a comparison of opposites. Grace as opposed to works. it's contrasting these two things by comparing them. And he's linking verses 1 through 6 with this verse to verses 7 through 10. And in a sense, verse 6 doesn't even need to be stated because it doesn't really add anything to Paul's argument. But I believe such is Paul's love for the doctrine of grace, for the grace of God, that he repeats it to drive home his overall point that salvation is by grace alone. That is, God alone brought about the reality of this believing remnant of people, even in Paul's day, as he always has through all the generations. Now, Paul does not mean by this comparison of opposites to say that salvation in the Old Testament used to be by works or was works-based. He's not saying that, but rather he's saying the rules, and nor is he saying that the rules have now changed in the New Testament. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying in the Old Testament you got saved by works, but now we come to the New Testament, the rules have changed. Not at all. You see, Paul's entire argument in this chapter is built on these Old Testament quotes, 1 Kings 18, 1 Samuel 12, and Psalm 94, as we look back in chapter 11 here. And what we see in these previous Old Testament quotes so far is that they all highlight the victory of God's grace, every one of them. So as you go back into the Old Testament, what you discover is, rather than salvation being by keeping the law or by doing good works, you actually discover that the law condemned the nation because they couldn't keep it, and that God was at every moment and every time in the nation of this chosen people of Israel was calling out a remnant for himself. And God did amazing things, incredible miracles, in order to secure that remnant. For 40 years after he redeemed them out from under slavery in Egypt, he kept an entire generation alive in a desert where nothing grows. And he did it for those whom he had elect. And he kept that generation alive so that there might be a remnant of people who would go into the next generation, who were in the next generation, raised as a godly people, who would go in and would take and work out the promises of God in the land flowing with milk and honey, this covenant promise. God did amazing things. Many miracles were performed, but when you really examine the Old Testament, you see that God is doing miracles because he's about a business, and that business is to secure a people for his own possession to the praise and the glory of his name. And we've already learned that that didn't include every Jew, but just a remnant from them. We might paraphrase verse 6 in this way: and if it is by grace, which it is and has always been, then we must no longer think or speak of it as if it were by works. For if it had been or ever was, then grace would be undermined and no longer be grace. So salvation is always and only has ever been by the grace of God. And this morning, God's grace is being extended to you and to me, whether believer or unbeliever here this morning. God is extending his grace to us. How do I know that? Well, because you're alive. You're breathing. You're hearing the word of God. You're sitting in the context of something Christ created by his grace called the local church. You are being ministered to by the Spirit of God through the word of God, which are all gifts of his grace, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is being presented to you today, because today is the day of salvation by God's grace. God can shut that day off anytime he so chooses. But in his grace, he is not willing that any should perish. And so again, the gospel and the word of God is preached. For those of us who are believers, that stimulates us to worship, to thankfulness, to praise. To those of you who are not believers, it is the means, it is the power, it is the very dunamis of God to open your blind eyes and to give you a release from being a captive to the slave market of sin and to set you in a new path and to give you a new heart and a new life. It's available today. Salvation is available. As Paul develops his answer to this first question, to his first question back in Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? He now reveals that God's grace is so much bigger and so much grander than we can even conceive as human beings. The nature of God's grace is that it is literally waiting to burst forth and overflow, surprising us. And one of the surprises that's going to come in terms of God's grace is that in the darkest hour on this planet, in the period what we call the Great Tribulation, God is going to raise up 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, and those 144,000 Jews are going to be redeemed and saved and are going to be sent by God into the world at that point, and they're going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation through Him. God hasn't finished with Israel. God is still in the business of redeeming His people. Just as God has reserved 7,000 in Elijah's day, just as God saved a blasphemer and a persecutor, the worst of sinners, Saul, who became Paul the Apostle, just as God is even this day saving people around the world, God is still a God of grace, and He's doing what man cannot do, what man could never do when left to his own devices. God's grace is critical to your salvation and my salvation, both in our justification, in our sanctification, and ultimately even in our glorification. It's by grace. The second truth that I want to highlight in these verses is the means of salvation is God alone. The means of salvation is God alone. We see this in the first part of verse 7, where he says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not attained. But those who were chosen obtained it. This little phrase, this little question, what then, is really, what conclusion can we come to? That's really what Paul's saying here. What conclusion can we come to if salvation is by grace? What conclusion can we come to based on what we have gleaned regarding God's purposes for Israel thus far? And he gives the answer. And the answer is this. What Israel is seeking, it has not attained. That's sobering to me. What Israel is seeking, they have not attained. And what were they seeking? Well, they were seeking with great zeal to be right with God, to gain a right standing, to gain righteousness before a holy God. The Greek word, by the way, for seeking here is intensified with a preposition. And really the idea here is they're intensely seeking God's righteousness. And yet Paul says, even though they were zealous, even though they were passionate, even though they were intensely seeking the grace of God, this righteousness of God, this right standing before God, yet they missed the most important ingredient, and that was this little phrase, grace. I believe that the church, Christendom as we understand it, those who claim to exist because of Jesus Christ, that there are many, many people who, like the Jews, are missing the grace of God. I was one of those for 5 years, seeking to develop a righteousness of my own. Why did they not receive this this right standing? Why did they not get this righteousness from God? Because they did not pursue it by faith, Romans 9:32. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, speaking of Jesus Christ. They didn't even recognize that they needed him to give them righteousness, because they believed that if they just went through these ceremonial washings and these ceremonial cleansings and they did everything that God said they should do according to his law, that somehow that was going to make them righteous enough to get into heaven. And some of you here this morning think exactly the same way. You think, if I can just keep the Ten Commandments, if I just do the best I can according to the righteousness that is revealed in the law, then when I die, God's going to welcome me into his kingdom. And you would be tragically wrong if that's your thinking. Tragically wrong. In Romans 10, verses 3 and 4, Paul says of the Jews, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For, listen to this, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Believes what? Believes that Jesus Christ paid the full penalty for our sin. Believes that Jesus Christ endured the full weight of God's wrath for my sin, for your sin. Believes that Jesus Christ died for for the purpose that God could now, as the just one, justify us. Believe that God, through Jesus Christ raising him from the dead, could now declare us righteous in his sight. All who come by faith, all who pursue that righteousness by faith. So Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is correct then, isn't it? It doesn't say, for by faith you are saved. It says, by grace you are saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Many of you have grown up in the Catholic Church. Many of you have experienced the doctrines of Catholicism. And while the Catholic Church teaches faith and teaches grace, what the Catholic Church does is it turns those elements into human works. Into human works. And grace becomes something that you gain by meritorious process. That's not what the Bible teaches. I mean, think about Paul. Was he trying to gain on the road to Emmaus? Was he trying to gain, well, I guess he was trying to gain favor with God, but not through grace, right? He didn't understand grace. And he's on a rampage to get Christians and to throw them into prison and to have them wiped out, stoned, removed. He wanted to crush this new sect called the Way. He wanted to crush it out of Judaism and its thinking process. He wanted to remove it. He saw it as a threat. He saw it as a violation of truth. And in the midst of this rampage, God's grace is manifest to him. He's not looking for grace. Grace came looking for him. And he got saved. And so he understands, even with all his works, even with all his good deeds, even as he says in Philippians 3, even though he was zealous beyond his peers, and even though he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he said, I count it all dung, I count it all rubbish, trash, for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. How did that come about? By grace. By grace. It came about because God, in his grace, is now seen throughout the scriptures as the great seeker of the human soul, of the human heart, and the means by which one is born again is found in the essence of this message of grace, the good news, the gospel of salvation. And I'm sure as Paul's writing these words, he's thinking about his own people, and remember, he's got a heavy heart for them, because back in chapter 10, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He wants them to be saved. He really does. And then in verse 11, I say, God has not rejected his people, has he? He wants them to be saved. He longs for their salvation. And the grace of God is still going out, and he wants them to be saved. And as he writes these words, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. I'm sure it was breaking his heart, because they were not pursuing righteousness by grace through faith, but by works. And so therefore they were cut off from Christ. It's sobering. It's incredibly sobering. Having a strong motivation, these people, they're intensely pursuing God. They wanted to have a right standing before God. They wanted to be righteous in God's eyes. They were intense in that, absolutely intense. Listen carefully. You may have a strong motivation for a right standing before God, but that motivation alone does not guarantee you, based on this text, your salvation. Now, motivation's important, don't get me wrong. It's important for sure, but the source and the means of our salvation, what you're trusting in for your salvation, is of much, much greater importance than your motivation. Any approach to God that does not involve faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work at Calvary will be met with disappointment. Human endeavor through self-righteousness in order to be acceptable to God, as I've said before, is the greatest sin that a human being can ever commit before a holy God. Because in this pursuit, it seeks to replace God's provision in Christ for our salvation. It is the blindness of our pride. It is the exaltation of self over God. It is nothing more than taking that which is dead, a dead corpse, spiritually speaking, and trying to dress it up with righteous deeds. Beloved, we need the life of God in us. And the only way you can get that life is by coming in repentant faith, humble faith, submissive faith to Jesus Christ. Confessing your sin, acknowledging his dying for those sins, and trusting him to save you from the coming wrath. Beloved, we need to be born again. We need to be cleansed of our sin. We need to stop trying to clean up the coal. Because that's what we are in God's eyes, a lump of coal. We need to let him take our old hearts and replace them with a new heart. And that's Paul's main point here concerning the nation of Israel. They need to be saved, but he sees that, he longs for that, but they need to be saved by grace and not works. Israel had not obtained as a nation what it had set itself to obtain, a salvation that guarantees them entrance into the kingdom of God. They didn't get that. And you can have that. They can have that if they would only come in faith, trusting the finished work of Christ. But those, he says, who were chosen, the elect of God obtained it. Wow. Those who were elect of God obtained it. Is there any better way or more conclusive way to affirm the doctrine of election than that? In the light of what he's just said, literally Paul states here that the election, he doesn't say the elect. Some translations have the elect or the chosen here. Paul literally states in the Greek here that election has obtained a right standing before God. There's no room in there for you and me to do anything in that sense for our salvation. We don't add anything to our salvation. When we come in faith, our salvation is already done, complete, and we're simply trusting God to bring it to its final end. It's clear here from this text that the elect only obtained salvation because God first gave it to them. They came to him without any self-worth, without any boasting. They came spiritually poor. They came spiritually sick. They came spiritually lame, blind, naked, dead before God spiritually. They came understanding their desperate condition before God, and they cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We sung this hymn this morning, and even though I looked through the hymns, I didn't see this hymn, and so I actually put these words in here because I wanted these words to be a part of our service this morning. I'm going to read them again because obviously God wants us to read them. Rock of ages, Second verse, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the Lord's demands. Could my zeal, this intense striving for righteousness, could my zeal, the writer says, no respite, no. Could my tears forever flow, all for sin, could not atone. How does it finish? Thou must save. God, you must save, and you alone. Third verse, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. That's got nothing to do with birds. I always used to think that was a bird, the fowl, the chicken flying to a fountain. It's got that foul, filthy, rotten, depraved, dirty. F-O-U-L, foul, I to the fountain run. Wash me, Savior. Or I die. Run doesn't fit with die. So foul I to the fountain, fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Listen, without this understanding, there can be no assurance of salvation. Many of you struggle with assurance, and it's because you're trying to gain assurance through your own works. Listen, assurance of salvation only truly comes when you embrace the doctrine of sovereign election. You can't have assurance outside that doctrine, I'm telling you. Not real assurance. You may have some level of assurance based on the fact that your life's changed, but hey, we just read here, these people, they pursued righteousness. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. No, the basis of our assurance is the sovereign election of God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross, because that work and that work alone is sufficient to cleanse, wash, purify, restore, regenerate, justify, sanctify, and deliver us glorified into his presence without spot or blemish. No wonder Paul says, my only boast is Christ. I will boast in Christ. Wow. But what are the rest? What about the vast majority of the Jews that Paul's writing about in his day, as our own resistant to any thought or believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God? What about these people? What about those who reject Jesus Christ? Paul answers this by describing the result of hardening. And that brings us to the third point here, the means of unbelief. Unbelief's hardening is God alone. Notice I've said grace and works can't be commingled, because grace comes from God alone, works come from men. I had a different heading for number one. I changed it because I couldn't fit it on the overhead well. The second one was the means of salvation is God alone. The third point here, can we get it up there? The third point is the means of hardening is God alone. Everything about this business of redemption and reprobation is of God alone. Now, you've no doubt heard that the same sun that hardens the clay softens the butter. Although in America, I don't know what they do with butter here, but it doesn't seem to go very soft in the sun. Maybe it's full of wax or something. But in New Zealand, if you take a pound of butter out and put it in the sun, it just turns to liquid and runs all over the table. So we haven't got smart enough to figure out how to make it not melt. But anyway, this is the proverb. The same sun that hardens the clay softens the butter. Is someone clapping? I don't know. Okay, you've heard that statement. Well, the nature of the sun, listen carefully here, because I'm giving you a parable, a story here to help you understand what's going on. The nature of the sun remains the same in both cases, whether it's shining on the clay or on the butter. It's the same sun. It's the same rays of lights. The nature of the sun isn't changing. And this is true when it comes to the human heart. There are those who, by the grace of God, have received a new heart, new nature, a heart that desires to conform to the will of God. And then there is the heart of sinful man who, unless he's chosen by God and changed, will resist God and through that resistance come face to face with the opposition, with God's opposition, leaving that sinful heart more calloused and more in a more unbelieving condition than before. So God, by nature, just like the sun doesn't change, God's nature doesn't change, and as God's nature shines on the human heart, as God's grace and God's mercy and God's truth and God's justice and God's holiness beams out upon humanity, there are two responses. Two ways the heart responds. The ones that are hardened are the unbelieving, the rebellious, those who reject. They're hardened. And by the way, the word there, hardened, is in the passive tense. It's a passive verb form, which means that the hardening was not done by these people. It's being done by God. And that's really critical in this text. Because so many people wouldn't say it this way, they wouldn't put it this way. But here we see it's a passive tense, meaning the hardening is being done to them, and the one doing it is God himself. And the rest, he says, were hardened. Now stop and think about this with me for a little bit. Stop and think about this statement in light of contemporary Christianity. Is that the way we talk about rebellious sinners? No. It isn't. We wouldn't say it that way. We wouldn't say that God's hardening someone, or even a believer who's walking in sin, who's blinding his eyes in that sense. We don't put it that way. This is the way we would say it. This is how we would write it. The rest didn't believe. Not the rest were hardened. We would say the rest didn't believe. And while that's a true statement, it's not the whole truth. Paul looks here through a clearer lens. He understands now, by the grace of God, the work of God in his own life. It's a lens that sees the will and work of God standing over and above the will and works of man. And he wants you and me to behold the glory of God here, in particular, God's sovereign rule over both the sinner, the reprobate, and the believer. He wants us to see that nothing we do changes God. That's really important. Nothing you do or I do changes the nature of God, but everything that we do changes us. Not because we do it. The agent isn't the doing. The agent is God doing it through us. But we must come in faith and allow him to change us. Every step we take in self-exaltation and rebellion brings us closer to the heat and the hardening influence of God's holiness. And every step we take to humbling and submitting ourselves to the revelation of that same God, allowing his will and his work in us, softens us and conforms us and molds us more into the likeness of Christ. The hardening here that Paul is writing about is the doctrine known as the doctrine of reprobation. Now, I've addressed this fully back in Romans 9, when we addressed Romans 9, 13 to 18, where it was declared by the Lord, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and again, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Verse 18, so God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens, there's the same word, whom he desires. But for our sakes this morning, let me review with you, because I think this is such a critical doctrine, some distinctions between the doctrine of sovereign election and the doctrine of sovereign reprobation. And James Montgomery Boyce, by the way, has been the most helpful to me of all the commentators I've read on this subject. This is where we ask the question, when we're considering reprobation, are the actions involved in these two doctrines, the doctrine of reprobation, the doctrine of election, to be thought of in exactly the same sense? Are they equally ultimate? That is, does God determine the destinies of individuals in exactly the same way, so that whether any consideration of what they do or might do, he assigns one to heaven and the other to hell? Well, we know in the case of those who are being saved that that's true, because we're told that election has no basis in any good seen or foreseen in us. It's all by the grace of God. It's precisely what we see here in verse 6, Romans 11, 6. It's by grace. The question is whether this can also be said of the reprobate. That is, has God consigned them to hell apart from anything they have done, apart from their deserving it? And the answer to that is a resounding no. The unbeliever goes to hell because of his unbelief. Let me explain. Both election and reprobation originate in the eternal counsel of the will of God, rather than in the will of man. Both have the glory of God in their objective. In other words, both find their ultimate ends in God and in his glory. Nevertheless, the major difference is found in the cause of each of those realities. The reason why some believe the gospel and are saved is that God intervenes in their lives and brings them to saving faith. He does that by the work of regeneration. But those who are lost and in rebellion are not made to disbelieve by God. We didn't need God to teach us to disbelieve. We do it ourselves. And this means that to ordain, the ultimate end for the unbelieving, God only needs to withhold his special grace of regeneration. That's all he needs to do. Which means then that the lost are not lost to damnation because God merely consigns them to it, but rather as a righteous judgment for their own sins and wrongdoing. There's some great passages, and I'll just read a couple to you, just so you get the flavor of this. Proverbs 16 and verse 4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." So God has ordained that the wicked, who are wicked by and in and by themselves, have been ordained ultimately to their end by God. John chapter 12 and verse 39. John chapter 12 and verse 39. And verse 40, 39 and 40. We read this. "For this reason they could not believe," this is Jesus speaking, "for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them." These are sobering words. You say, well, doesn't that say God's causing their unbelief? No, God's not causing their unbelief. Their unbelief is causing God, if you like, or coming against God, not causing God, but bringing God's work against them. God resists the proud. He opposes the proud. And in that, their blind eyes are being blinded more. Their deaf ears are being deafened more. Their hard hearts, rebellious hearts, are being hardened more. And we see that, do we not, in the life of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, of all people in the Old Testament, is a great testament to this doctrine of reprobation, because we read that both Pharaoh hardened his heart, and we also read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which one is it? It's both. But understand this, Pharaoh's ultimate end was predetermined by God, because God's sovereign even in that hardening process. God didn't make Pharaoh sin. God just hardened his heart so that sin that was already indwelling became more clear, more apparent. And he did that for what purpose? That the glory of God might be seen. In Romans 9, Paul spoke of the hardening of Esau. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Pharaoh, his heart, he was the king of Egypt. Both of these men were enemies of God. And what's so startling and what's so stunning about this text before us this morning is that Paul is now taking this doctrine of reprobation, which up till this point he's only applied to the enemies of God, and now he's applying it to the covenant people of God. To this chosen nation. And that's a sober warning to us today. Churchgoers like Israel, we, like them, have received many privileges, many blessings. We live in peace in this country. And the reason being that this country was founded upon godly, biblical principles. But that doesn't mean that there aren't hearts being hardened and eyes being blinded. And there are three simple questions to conclude this text. And that is, what are the defining marks of hardening? It's the first question. And when did that happen? And thirdly, what's the basis of that hardening? Well, first, the defining marks of hardening are simple. One, look at verse 8. It's a lack of spiritual awareness. God has given, they were given over by God to sleepiness, to stupor, to blindness, eyes to not see, and deafness, ears to hear not. These are, again, sobering words, and they come right out of the book of Deuteronomy. They come out of the law. It's amazing, because what Paul does here is he pulls from the law, he pulls from the prophets, Isaiah, and he pulls from the writings, the Psalms, and what he's doing in that is he's saying, listen, it's always been this way. This shouldn't shock you. This shouldn't surprise you. God has always been doing this. And if you read through the Old Testament, and we don't have time this morning, but read of the life of Israel, you'll find that God was hardening them often and bringing them to that point where he would even send them into exile. But he always kept a remnant. In Isaiah 29:10, it states, "For God has poured over you," speaking of Israel, "a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers." In other words, both people and prophets were in spiritual darkness, and Paul is defining here the condition of Israel during the days of Jesus. So he's reaching back into the Old Testament, taking a definition of them in Moses' day, in Isaiah's day, the prophet in the Psalms' day, and he's bringing that forward, and he's saying the same thing's going on even in my day. Is a lack of spiritual awareness, a stupor, a blindness, a deafness. Secondly, verse 9, they're caught in worldliness. The second way that we see this defining of hardening here is they're caught in worldliness, enslaved to sin. This is what Paul's getting at when he quotes from David's imprecatory prayer in Psalm 69, verses 22 to 23. David writes, "May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap." David's praying against God's enemies, and he's seeking a just payment for their evil deeds, a retribution for what they have sown. The table represents the pleasures that are part of this world. And it's not that God hasn't given us pleasures in this world to enjoy. He has. But when those pleasures become preeminent, and we worship at the shrine of the world, and we worship at the shrine of seeking self-pleasure, and we're not worshiping, we're not living for the glory and the honor of God, but we're living for the building up and the glory of ourselves through those pleasures, then we've become idolaters. We've become ensnared. And when we say peace, it really becomes a huge trap for us, because we believe in a false peace. The world and the flesh sets the table of goodies, and the flesh sows its covetous desires for the things of the world, and it reaps as a result of that sowing corruption. And that's the unbreakable spiritual law. What one sows, one also reaps. Galatians 6:8, "For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And the only way I know to sow to the Spirit is to walk by faith in the promises and the commandments of God. It's the only way I know how to live by the Spirit. I don't live by sight. I live by what God's promised is real and true. And even though I don't see that, I don't see heaven right now. I don't see the golden streets or the pearly gates. I don't see the kind of victories that God says are mine. I don't see what Paul saw as he's lifted up to the third heaven. He says, I couldn't even put it in human words. But I know it's true. And I live by faith that it will be realized in a day to come. I live by faith that God is with me even though I don't see him. I live by faith that God's promises are trustworthy. I just trust them. And the greater my faith, the greater the trust in the promises. And the greater the blessing. But the person who's caught up in worldliness, he's not able to see spiritual truth. He's not able to live a godly life. Because you can't love God and love the things of the world at the same time. You just can't. If you're living for the almighty dollar, if you're living for the stuff of this world, and that's what you're living for, and that's what's consuming your emotions, your time, your energy, you're not living for God. Now, I'm not saying those things aren't a part of our lives. They are. I get it. I understand it. You have to pay your bills. But make sure that you're not creating bills by the way you're living and then demanding God to help you pay them. Because that's so wrong. That's so wrong. God calls us to deny ourselves. When you deny yourself, guess what happens to your bank balance? It keeps growing. But when you're feeding self, guess what happens to your bank balance? Down it goes. We live in a credit-based culture. This culture wants you to have what you think you need and what you desire right now in this moment. And it's crushing the church. It's crushing Christians. And when we follow that pathway, the third mark of hardening is spiritual blindness. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Direct quote from Psalm 69. I suggest the bending of the backs here suggests being hunched over in the position of a blind person sometimes as they walk, as they grope along the way of life, as they seek out a path. They're bent over, they're leaning forward. The lost. Paul is saying that the hardening of Israel is marked by spiritual blindness. You don't have the eyes of faith to see the spiritual kingdom and realities. That's what Paul's saying. The kingdom of God is hidden from their natural eyes. They see only the kingdoms of this world. How sad. When the unseen God has revealed himself to them in so many, many ways and ultimately in the person of Christ. And how sad when the church walks in the same way. When did this hardening happen? Well, it happened, he says, down to this very day, from the time of Moses to this very day. That's when this hardening's been happening. Praise God, it's only partial. But nonetheless, it's happening. And thirdly, what's the basis of it happening? The basis is the unchanging nature of God. It's the sun shining on the piece of clay that's rebellious and resisting the will and the grace of God. Therefore, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So once again, Scripture declares salvation is by grace alone. The strength of our faith is not what saves us. Rather, it's the effectual, unlimited power of God's grace towards us in Christ that saves us, and it's sufficient to keep us. And lastly, the Scripture portrays a God who will punish the wicked and is hardening the wicked. Revelation 21:8 says, "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So let us examine ourselves this morning. Let us test our own hearts in light of these sobering truths. The truth of sovereign election and sovereign reprobation. And let us see if indeed we stand under the all-sufficient grace of God. And if you do, then lift your hands, lift up holy hands, and serve and worship and love God. Finally, Christian scholar Charles Feinberg, who was a believing Jew like the Apostle Paul, tells the following story. He says, over a quarter of a century ago, a Russian Jew of great learning named Joseph Rabinowitz was sent to Palestine by the Jews to buy land for them. He went to Jerusalem. One day he went up to the Mount of Olives to rest. Someone had told him to take a New Testament as the best guidebook about Jerusalem. The Christ he had known was the Christ of the Greek and Roman churches, who were his persecutors and the persecutors of his people. But as he read the New Testament, he became acquainted with the real Christ of whom the Old Testament scriptures had foretold. And his heart grew warm. He looked off towards Calvary and he thought, why is it that my people are persecuted and cast out? And his conviction gave him the answer. It must be because we've put to death the Messiah. He lifted up his eyes to that same Messiah and said, my Lord and my God. And he came down from the Mount of Olives, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and went home to Russia and erected a synagogue for the Jews. And over the door of which, and the synagogue, over the door of the synagogue was written, let all the house of Israel know that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Here's another man who is one of the many that God, by his grace, has secured a remnant. He's one of the remnant of Israel. And this proves conclusively and better than words that God has not cast away his people. So don't think like that about the Jewish people. Pray for them. Pray for Jerusalem. Pray for their salvation. Preach the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile, to the Greek. But consider your own heart. Is it softening? Is it being conformed to the likeness of Christ under God's sovereign rule of grace? Or is it being hardened because you won't humbly come to Jesus as your Savior to heal you, to restore you back to a right relationship with God? Father, this morning we pray and ask that you would open some blind eyes here today, that you would soften hearts, that you would choose by sovereign election, even this morning, some for your glory, a remnant for your glory. Father, if there are rebellious and unbelieving hearts in our midst who will not submit to you, to your word, who will not come in faith and trust Jesus Christ, God, we are reminded and taught from your word this morning that the end of that is only greater hardening. Oh God, may we not be in that camp. May we seek your mercy, may we seek your grace, and may we find salvation in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.